The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
This morning's scripture reading will be taken from the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This ends the reading of God's Word.
Let's pray. And Father, we ask that you would bring the blessing of your Word, this Word even, upon us here this morning, as we seek to understand, to hear, to obey this Word. For we pray in the name of the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it's a delight, as always, for me to be able to be with you here this morning. My name is Don Williman, and I'm actually the pastor at Christ Redeemer Church in Hanover. And I'm just thankful for the partnership that we have together. Many of you know that I just traveled all day yesterday, literally 24 hours straight, to get back from Germany. Where we have a partnership with a small but solid gospel preaching church in Jena, Germany. Jena is actually a very famous university town in Germany, where Karl Marx, for example, got his PhD. To give you something of the historical stature of this university town, and still quite known for its philosophy. Whether good or bad, it's there. And so it was really a delight. As a matter of fact, Stefan Bayer and his wife Antje were here last Easter, and I think some of you may have had the opportunity to interact with them. We had a great trip. And per the comments about the Greensboro Road property, so appreciate your prayers. We're just deeply comforted and have great confidence in the fact that our Heavenly Father is in charge of all of these things. None of this stuff escapes his notice. Indeed, it's all ordained for our good and for the greater advancement of his glory. And so we just appreciate your prayers that God would continue to give us wisdom as we take one step at a time with this. But we're so thankful for your partnership. Now, you can see that we're continuing in the book of Philippians for this Advent season as sort of a framework for understanding the idea of the coming of Christ. Of course, we celebrate Christ's coming 2,000 years ago, but as was just read in the Advent readings for the Advent wreath, we also anticipate his return to us. Now, one of the things that is so striking about Jesus and his teaching about his first coming in the Gospels is the discrepancy that exists between Jesus' understanding of his ministry and his disciples' understanding of his ministry. The discrepancy, we might say, of Jesus' expectations for his ministry and his disciples' expectations for his ministry. The disciples are forever expecting Jesus to bring the rule and the reign of God's kingdom, that is, his exaltation. But Jesus, all throughout the Gospels, repeatedly is forever explaining that he came not to rule and to reign right now, not in the way we would think at least, but to serve and to sacrifice himself. In other words, a ministry not of exaltation, but a ministry of humiliation. And the disciples are expecting, you see, the crown, where Jesus is expecting the cross. It's not that there is no crown for Jesus, as this passage goes on to say. No, it's that the cross and the crown go together. As a matter of fact, it's that the cross leads to the crown. Therefore, God highly exalted him. The cross comes first and then the crown. You see, again, in this passage, the humiliation and the exaltation. What I want to do today is begin to look at Jesus's humiliation, his humbling, which is really at the heart of Christ's first advent, his first coming for us, what we would say Christmas. And then next week, we'll look at his exaltation. So Philippians 2, you see that it says that he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. This is the essence of the first advent, the Christmas story that Jesus, God Almighty, took on human flesh in the person of Jesus. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient. What happened that first Christmas? The divine King of the universe, who deserved the crown, rather, he emptied himself of his privileged status and became a human. The King of the universe humbled himself and became a servant. The crown is always preceded by the cross. The cross always comes first. Humiliation precedes exaltation. This is the pattern of all of Scripture, and it is the pattern of Christmas itself. And so here's what I want to do today. I want to look at three things with this. Number one, I want us to see this pattern in the New Testament, which like we see right here. So see it first in the New Testament. Secondly, I want to see it in the Old Testament. And then thirdly, I want to see it in our lives. So in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, and then in our lives. So the New Testament. I mean, think about the birth of Jesus. I mean, this is a familiar story with most of us. He was born not only a helpless human babe, but also he was born, for all practical purposes, as the world would understand it, as a nobody. His coming was not even celebrated. It almost went unnoticed. Remember in Matthew 2, when the Magi from the East, interesting, the pagan astrologers from the East were looking for it when his own people were not. When the Magi from the East came looking for the one that is born King of the Jews, the leaders of Jesus' own people seemed unaware. They had no idea. Or in Luke chapter 2, when we see the accounting of the birth of Christ, Jesus is born in a manger. He's placed in a manger. You know what a manger is? It's a feeding trough where those stinky animals stick their face. And the very King of the universe is laying in this manger as a babe. And he's greeted by whom? Shepherds, right? He's greeted by the shepherds, who were the lowest, about as low as you could get on the totem pole of society. These mere shepherds are greeting him. No one was expecting this coming of Jesus, this king. However, according to the New Testament, this is something that they should have been expecting. According to the teaching of the apostles and Jesus himself, this is what they should have been expecting. Why? Well, I mean, you see this in Acts 3, for example, when Peter's preaching and he's explaining the events after the coming of Christ. He says, "Look, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets, that his Christ would come and suffer, he's thus fulfilled." So Peter is saying, look, this was what the Old Testament taught. I mean, Jesus repeatedly, I already referenced this, but for example, Jesus repeatedly in the Gospels talks about what his ministry is a ministry of humbling, a ministry of humiliation. For example, in Luke 18, listen to this from Luke 18. Then Jesus took the 12 aside and he said to them, the 12 disciples, he said, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." And what are those things? He says, "For he," the Son of Man, Jesus speaking of himself, "will be handed over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And on the third day, they will rise again." But his disciples understood none of these things. It went, as we would say, like this. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. Where is this found? But my point here is it's stated in the New Testament that this is all over in the Old Testament. Well, where? Where is this found in the Old Testament? Well, I would like to suggest to you it is found everywhere in the Old Testament. But let me just show you some bits and pieces to give you examples or a pattern of this. I mean, there's those obvious passages, for example, in Isaiah, the great prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 53, where it speaks of God's servant king who's going to come. And what does it say about the servant king, the one who was known as the Messiah? What does it say? Let me read the text. This is what it says, Isaiah 53:3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with much grief. And like one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. The prophet Isaiah goes on later and he says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet this Messiah in his ministry of humiliation did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. I mean, these are the obvious sort of passages. If you've been a Christian a while, you probably have heard of these passages. But maybe a little less obvious, perhaps, is how you see it, for example, in the Psalms. This ministry of humiliation in the Psalms. There are numerous Psalms that we could go to speak of the suffering of the anointed king, the Messiah. Let me just pick one. Psalm 13. Remember, many of the Psalms and most of the Psalms were written by none other than King David, who in the story of the Bible, King David is the archetype of the Messiah, of the Messianic, the anointed king. And so when you see David writing, he's standing in the place, if you will, a picture, an illustration of that king who is to come. And what does it say? What does David write? Well, there's so many psalms like Psalm 13 that says, How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer, O Lord, my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death. And my enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my adversaries will rejoice when I'm shaken. You see the ministry of humiliation? Of the God, King, humbling himself. However, it's not even mostly, I would suggest, in these passages where when you hear them, you go, oh yeah, that's right. But rather, it's actually knitted into the very fabric of the Old Testament, of every story of the Old Testament, that the Christ must suffer. As Jesus put it, that the king has come to be crucified. Think about this. The repeated patterns of all of the stories of the Old Testament. The greatest victories always come from the most unexpected places. The greatest victories always come out of the greatest weakness. I mean, think, for example, even from the story from the book of Genesis, the story of Joseph. Who is Joseph? Well, Joseph is the one who, as he is Pharaoh's right-hand man, he saves the world. That's what Genesis tells us. He saves the world from famine. But who is Genesis? He's the one who's rejected by his brothers, sold away to the Gentiles into slavery, mistreated, misunderstood. Abused, accused, but finally is exalted to the point where he can save the world. It's in every story, my friends. Or the Exodus, the very story, the greatest story of deliverance that we have in all of the Old Testament. The most iconic victory, deliverance in all of the story of the Jewish people. How does it come about? It comes about through what? The blood of the slaughtered lamb and the death of the firstborn. It's everywhere. Or some of my favorite, how about the book of Judges? You ever read the book of Judges? Wow. That's a mess. I'd like to preach through the book of Judges someday, but it's kind of a PG-13 sort of book. And maybe it's worse than that. But how does a victory come over and over again? How did Gideon win the victory over the Midianites in Judges 6 and 7? Did he do it with great power? No. God says, whittle that army down. Whittle it down again. Whittle it down again. Okay, now we're down to 300 people. Against the great armies of Midian. And that's how I will bring victory. Humiliation before exaltation. How did Samson, what a character. How did Samson ever end up in the hall of faith in the book of Hebrews? He's not the kind of guy that you would want your daughter to date. Okay? Let me just put it that way. But he's there. What about Samson? How did he accomplish his greatest triumph over the Philistines? Was it at the height of his power and greatness? No, it was not. It was at the height of his humiliation. The height of his humiliation. Remember, at the end of his life, Samson's tricked by Delilah, and Samson loses all of his power. The Spirit of the Lord departs. And the Philistines capture him and gouge out his eyes and make him a slave, a servant. And they taunt him. Then the Philistines, the Gentile rulers, interesting, in light of the story of Jesus, bring him out at their massive feast and chain him between two pillars right in the center of their temple. While they're having a party, he's blind, he's beaten, he's mocked. And they taunt him one last time. And in that one last taunt of him, he brings the Philistine temple down upon himself and them. This is what Judges says. Let me read it. Judges 16:30. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bent with all his might so that the house fell on the Lord's and all of the people who were in it, all the rulers. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those that he killed in his life. The greatest victory. Even when you get to the end of the Old Testament story and the beginning of the New Testament story, does it begin with the Jewish people being on top of the world, a conquering kingdom, as was promised? Absolutely not. The Jews are suffering, as they have most of their history. God's people are forever oppressed. And yet, it is from this oppressed state that the victory, the ultimate exodus comes. The child is born. You see, the pattern of Scripture should have left the expectation and anticipation of a coming suffering king. God's people should have anticipated that a king would conquer through suffering. Why didn't they get this? Well, I can tell you the reason why they didn't get it. They didn't get it for the same reason we don't get it. We don't naturally think that way because we don't naturally want that. We want the victory to come with power and ease. And so this brings us to our final point. See it in our lives. See it in the New Testament. See it in the Old Testament. Now we see it in our lives. The reason why the ancients didn't get this is the same reason we don't. We have a glory complex. We want the crown before the cross. Actually, we want the crown without the cross. We want exaltation without humiliation. But the Scriptures show us, and they do so particularly in this passage from Philippians, that, as was stated earlier in the service, the meaning of the word God includes now not only Jesus specifically, but the crucified Jesus. God is the crucified God. Luther, the great Martin Luther, I just had a wonderful time visiting a variety of places where Martin Luther was. I actually had dinner at the inn that he stayed in Jena when he was sneaking through from the Wartburg castle back to Wittenberg because he was so upset about, he was hid away in the castle in Wartburg in Eisenach. And he stayed overnight in Jena. Nobody knew who he was. He'd grown a beard, changed his name to Junker George. Yeah, Knight George. George the Knight. And he's overhearing people talking about this Luther. And he butts into the conversation and sets him straight. Say, let me tell you about this man. They didn't know who he was, so hidden. But Luther said, that's another story. This is why Martin Luther, who got this, you can say a lot of bad things about Luther, and there's a lot of bad things to say, but he got this. He knew, he said, that any imagination of God, any idea that you have of God that is not of the crucified God is vain idolatry. Why? Because that's how God has revealed himself to us. That's how God has conquered for us. He said, no passage of scripture can be truly understood ex crucem, apart from the cross. Because it's all about Christ and him crucified. Well, what does this mean? Well, generally speaking, what does this mean for us? How do we see this in our own lives? We need to realize that we live in a time still of anticipation. We're between the first advent and the second advent, the first advent of humiliation awaiting the exaltation. We live in a time when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We live in a time of humiliation, not exaltation. We live in a time of the cross. Not surprising that our Christianity will feel like death to self. It'll feel like being a slave. What's the problem with death to self? Well, it kind of feels like crucifixion, doesn't it? It's not fun. But this is what the scriptures call us to. And arguably, there's no thing that is more excruciating. By the way, that word excruciating, you know, comes from the Latin, from the cross. Ex crucis, from the cross. There's nothing more excruciating than waiting. What if this life is just a life of faithful waiting for you? That should be your expectation. In other words, remaining faithful while you're waiting for the promise of exaltation. Our problem is we want a glory story now. And my question is that good enough? Can you live in faithfulness even in the midst of humiliation? What if you never get the life you want now? That should be your expectation, that you wouldn't. But you will. What if you never get the career? What if you never get the job? What if you never get the health? What if you never get the house? What if you never get the husband? What if you never get the wife? What if you never get the kids? What if you never get the family that you want now? What if you never get that perfect family Christmas celebration? It's the most wonderful time of the year, right? No, it's the most terrible time of the year because our expectations are so high about how wonderful it's going to be with our family, and it's maddening. What if you never get the easy life, the easy retirement, the money? What if you never get understanding? What if you never get respect? What if you never get the social status that you long for? What if you never get that? You know, Jesus felt misunderstood by his enemies. Jesus felt misunderstood even at the hands of his friends. Jesus felt, well, he was betrayed. It wasn't just a feeling, it was more than a feeling. At the hands of his closest friends. Jesus was silent before his accusers, entrusting himself to God alone. What if you never have the social status for which you long? Then is Jesus still good enough for you in your humiliation? Is faithfulness to Jesus good enough, knowing his delight and his promise of your ultimate exaltation in him? Will that be good enough for you even now? I mean, to the degree that you have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, to that degree, you can have your joy because your hope is outside of this. Your hope is in the promise of God, for it is the joy of Jesus. This is the attitude of Christ Jesus. I could go on. We could talk about leadership. I know so many people who want leadership. They want influence in people's lives. Well, what does the scripture say about this lust for leadership? If I could only be a somebody, if I could only be somebody of importance and impact in other people's life. And Jesus says, no, listen, leadership is not a power trip. It's a power drain. That's what it is in this life. Look at the Gentiles, the rulers of the Gentiles. Jesus said in Mark 10, they lord it over those, but it's not so with you. Whoever wishes to be great among you will be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first is going to be slave of all, for not even the Son of Man. Even I didn't come, Jesus said, to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many. Or how about applied to sin and temptation? What if you never get the victory in the, over sin and temptation like you want? In other words, what we want is we don't want to have to struggle anymore. We don't want to have to fight against temptation. We want it to come easy. What if you have to continue to struggle and fight against a certain weakness or against some temptation that you've struggled with all your life? We don't like this. We like victory stories. We like exaltation stories. We don't want to have to say, like they do in AA, right? Hi, my name's Don, and I'm a helpless sinner in need of constant grace, right? I'm weak. I need help. I need encouragement. I'm not the impressive, strong Christian I crave to be. I'm just a helpless sinner in need of daily, moment-by-moment grace. Life in this period of humiliation is a life of repentance, and we never get over that life because we never get over sin fully. This is why pastor in Zambia, South Central Africa, Conrad Mbewe, says that the Christians, a Christian never graduates from the gospel. He never gets over it because we need it all the time. I could go on talking about our relational need in Christ. I could talk about our situation with the Greensboro property, right? What are you going to do? What am I going to do? What are we going to do in our response to the zoning board or to the neighbors? Become bitter, angry, frustrated? No. Never. Because we know that God, even in our humiliation, even what seems like a setback, even what seems like a failure, God is working an exaltation. We might not see it all like we want now, but we know that He is exalted at the right hand of God, and every knee will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord. And the scriptures tell us that we will reign with Him. We will reign with Him, not just for a temporary period of time, but for all eternity. Ponder that one for a while. Almighty God is doing something much bigger than anything that we could ask or imagine. And so we're here, like Jesus, to serve and to give, to do the right thing, to be obedient to our Heavenly Father, to do the right thing with joy in our hearts, because we live not under the judgment of ourselves, not under the judgment of others, but under the judgment of God. And this God is the crucified God who was already judged for us. My friends, this is delight, this is hope, this is confidence, this is comfort. Father, we pray that You would bring this comfort deep into our hearts by faith. Lord, if we've never denied ourselves and we've never trusted in You through Your Son, if we've never asked for the forgiveness of our sins and the new life, the new birth that only Jesus can bring, I pray that we would, if there was any here that would fall into that category. But Lord, for those of us who have tasted of it, we never graduate from that. May we walk in continual obedience and repentance before you, looking forward to that exaltation that we have in Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name, amen.